It is, Father, it's your command that we were raised from the dead and made alive together with Christ. And it is at your command that the Holy Spirit gave the word in the scriptures to your church. And so, Lord, we are utterly dependent upon you, both as the source of the word and as the one who gives us hearts of flesh to receive the word. And Lord, I remember the promise now that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord. It never fails to achieve its objective. And so, Father, knowing that it is your will to build your church up in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to do that now, that you would protect these dear ones from my errors, and that you would confirm to them the truths of heaven themselves, and let no memory exist of anything other than those which glorify you and the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Our text this morning is just verse 16, but verse 16 is part of a larger body of text. And rather than just read the single verse, I want to again read verses 9 through 16 so that we see where verse 16 fits into the larger structure of the writer's argument here. Again, chapter 2 is the chapter where the writer is unfolding for his people the magnificence of the incarnation, that God has given a deliverer who was made man and took on human nature. So hear the word of God, brothers and sisters. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, what we saw last week is just, it's too awesome to describe in the text. All the things that the Son does for us. He calls us brethren. He is willing to submit himself to suffering to be qualified as a high priest on our behalf. He's willing to take on human nature and to carry us into the presence of the Father and to say, I am not ashamed to lay hold of these, Father, and to bring them to you. Oh, the Son, what the Son does for us is just, it's awesome. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end that the Son of, it doesn't end with the Son of God just not being ashamed of us. Remember, we are the children whom God has given to the Son. And the Father loves the Son with an eternal, unending love, and we are the gift that that unending, eternal, bottomlessly deep love gives from the Father to the Son. We are the children whom God has given to the Son. But it doesn't end there, remember, because we are also those who have been freed and liberated by the Son, who has been willing to absorb for us and exhaust the power of death and to break us out of slavery so that we'll be free to live the life of sons and daughters of God in the presence of the Father. It's mind-boggling, all these things that he does out of love But you see, the challenge is in verse 16, because all those gifts are for only one category of creature in the entire universe. Those gifts are not for everybody. And there's just a grave urgency in verse 16 that we have to linger over, because the writer doesn't want anybody to move past this, and I don't want anybody in our church to move past this. There is one category of person in the entire, one category of creature in the entire universe who gets the benefit of those gifts. And it's not an angel. It's the descendant of Abraham. And so if you want the gifts that I described, the stakes are really, really, really infinitely high to know who the descendant of Abraham is. You can't be wishy-washy about this. If you want the gifts, if I want the gifts that the Son achieves for me, I've got to know who is a descendant of Abraham. You have got to know your eternal destiny and mine depends on who is a descendant of Abraham, because assuredly he does not give help to angels. He gives it to the descendant of Abraham. Now, is that all humans? Is it all churchgoers? Is it all Americans? Is it all Jews? None of those. It's none of them. This is so important to get this. This is of Abraham is a huge theme in the New Testament. He's a huge theme in Paul. And though the writer of the Hebrews doesn't give us a lot here in verse 16, this is the tip of an iceberg that occupies the rest of the New Testament and connects us with the Old Testament. God has one plan of redemption in history, brothers and sisters. And the way He redeems humanity is through the seed of Abraham. That's why I read Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 to you. And there are two parts of this verse, and I want to take them in reverse order. The first one is who He gives help to. What does it mean that the Son gives help? And the second part is who is the descendant of Abraham. I want to take those in reverse order, because I want us to see who the descendant of Abraham is. Now, there are a lot of you in this room. A lot of you men are descendants of Abraham, and you were never bar mitzvahed. And so that's good news. Okay? There may be descendants of Abraham in this room who were bar mitzvahed, and I praise God that He's called you. But let's think about this question. Who are the descendants of Abraham? And I have a couple of equations for you there. I don't have any equal signs, but I have some pluses there. And we've got to stop. First one is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And rather than read that all over again, what I want you to see is the last part of Genesis 12, 3. That's where we'll start. And the emphasis there, you know, God is establishing His covenant with Abraham, and He's promising many things to Abraham, a land, He's promising a posterity, descendants, He's promising to make him great. And notice, He also says, this is very interesting, it's often missed in this covenant, in verse 2, He says this, I'm going to make your name great, verse 3, I'm going to make your name great and you shall be a blessing. And then Abraham becomes, by God's fiat, the lightning rod by which all humanity will be evaluated by God. Those who bless Abram will be blessed, and those who curse him will be cursed. Now that's heavy. But where God ends is, in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the point that I want you to have and hold on to is that Abram and Abram's descendants are the avenue chosen by God to bless all the families of the earth. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I want to keep you in suspense for a minute. Let's go to Genesis 22:18. The covenant with Abraham is a covenant that God is making and binding Himself to bless all the families of the earth through. Abram's going to have a descendant. He's going to have a lot of descendants, as we saw in Genesis 15. A lot of them. And they are going to be more numerous than the stars in the sky, more numerous than the fragments of the meteor shower. Okay? And what is God going to do? Genesis 22, 18. Genesis 22, an important chapter because that's the chapter where Isaac is offered by Abram in obedience. Abraham in obedience to God's command. And after God sees Abraham's faith, he says this in verse 18. He says, "And in your seed, okay, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Well, how is that going to happen? How is that going to happen? Abraham's seed. You know, in Genesis 12, it was, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, Genesis 22, a little more specific, he says, "In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, go to Galatians 3:16, because we need to see how the Apostle Paul... See, what we have in common with the Apostle Paul as we read that text is we stand on this side of the incarnation, on this side of the crucifixion and resurrection, on this side of the ministry of Christ. And look at how Paul understands this. Galatians 3, such an important chapter, and Abraham comes up in this chapter, and he says, verse 16, now these verses I think are on the back of your insert as well if you don't want to flip through your Bible. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds." You see what Paul's doing? He's going to the Genesis 22:18 verse and he's saying, well, now what God says there is, "In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And now Paul is reading that and saying, well, what does that mean that he says seed and not seeds, plural? Look at what Paul does with it. He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. The Gospel of Matthew begins this way: "The genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham." You see, the Messiah, what Paul is saying here is staggering, because what he's saying, he's also the Son of God, Neil, don't worry, okay? But what Paul is saying is, he's saying, when God is speaking to Abram in Genesis 12, he is promising to raise from Abram one who will be the blessing to all the nations, and that is Jesus Christ. He is even saying that Paul is even saying that God is promising Christ as Abram stands there, that he will be a blessing to all the nations. Because Christ is the son of Abraham, descended from Abraham, he is figuratively in Abraham's loins as he stands there in the presence of God. So you start thinking about the Old Testament that way, you're going to be a Presbyterian real quick. You're going to start understanding the covenant real quick. Okay? Abraham is the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's the first fulfillment of who the descendant of Abraham is. But there's another answer that Paul gives, because it's not just the Lord Jesus Christ. It is chiefly the Lord Jesus Christ as the descendant of Abraham. But that's obviously not what the writer of the Hebrews is talking about, right? For assuredly, he is the Son. The Son is not giving himself help in verse 16. He's giving some other category of descendant of Abraham help, right? That seems kind of obvious. Even I couldn't miss that. Well, what's the other answer? Is there another category of descendant of Abraham in the New Testament? And there is. Because Abram, aside from being the one with whom God initiates a covenant in Genesis 12 to be the channel of blessing to all the nations, is the one in Genesis 15 who is the father of faith. Because Abram believed God. Remember Genesis 15:6. If you know no other verse from Genesis besides Genesis 1:1, I want you to know Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed God, and what happened because of that? Come on. it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's the whole gospel. See, that happened before Abram, before the Jews got the law. That happened before Abram got the covenant of circumcision. It was before any of the law came in. He had standing with God that was free by faith, and he was righteous by imputation. God imputed righteousness to him by faith. You see, so Abram is the father of faith. Okay? Very important. Go to Romans 4, verses 13 through 17. Because what we're going to see is that this great promise is not just fulfilled in Jesus Christ as the chief descendant of Abram, but in the church. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, notice how Paul now is making he's emphasizing something different. He's emphasizing the plural descendants. Because when I say the word seed, think about that in English. It's true in Hebrew, it's true in English. It's true in Greek. When I say seed, is that just one seed or many seed? Yes. Could be either one, right? I've got corn seed. I have a corn seed. Okay? So now Paul is looking at the plural side of that word. Okay? For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Genesis 15:6. For if those who are of the law are heirs, in other words, if you're only an heir of Abraham because you come through Jewish lineage and obey the law God entrusted to the Jews, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. If it's through the law that you're an heir, you got nothing. I got nothing. Because we don't keep the law. If it's by works that we become descendants of Abraham, we got nothing. Well, actually, we have something much worse than nothing. We have the wrath of God abiding on our heads. And no shelter. Okay? For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. Now look at verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. So everybody who is of the faith of Abraham has the promise made sure by grace. Not the law, but by grace. As it is written, Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, the father of many nations have I made you in the sight of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, when Paul says he is the father of us all, he is not just talking to Jews. He is talking to everybody who is a follower of Jesus Christ by faith, saved by grace through faith. Remember, the letter to the Romans was written to a mixed church. It was not written to a church of all Jews. It was written to a mixed church, Gentile and Jew. And so for Paul to be able to say, who is the father of us all, is quite a radical statement. The only way that God is the father of them all is that they have been reckoned righteous by God through faith, like Abraham was in Genesis 15. So the descendant of Abraham is the one who has faith in Jesus Christ and His work in living and dying, which is awesome. It's so great that we can be descendants of Abraham. Nobody needs to leave here today without being a descendant of Abraham. See, if you think about some of the other alternatives that it could have been, if you think about what the implications of this are, what do we know? We know that the descendant of Abraham, that whole category of creature in the universe, the only one that the Son of God gives help to, it's not limited to ethnic Jews. In fact, it has nothing to do with ethnicity whatsoever. So if we're Americans who are being encouraged right now to be very confident in our nation's strength, don't let that confidence drift over into the realm of the spiritual so that you begin to make Christianity and reconciliation to God coextensive with the nationality you possess, which you didn't get by any other way except the gift of God. Which was true for the Jews who thought that Abraham was their father. See John 9. They say, well, Abraham was our father. Jesus says, your father's the devil. It's not ethnicity. It's got to be something bigger than that. It's faith. It's not physical lineage. It's faith lineage. And so covenant children, kids, young people in this place, you're not a descendant of Abraham if you just go to church with your parents until you go to college. You're not a descendant of Abraham just because you can tell people what the gospel is. You're not a descendant of Abraham because you know what Reformed theology is. You're not a descendant of Abraham because you give regularly, or because you're a small group leader, or because you serve the church, or because you work in the nursery. None of that makes a descendant of Abraham. None of it. And so, it's just so urgent, especially for the young people, because you guys stand in a position very much like the Jews did with respect to the gospel. Here's why I say that. Because you are growing up in an environment where the scriptures are being proclaimed, both in church and in your home, Lord willing, and where you are hearing the gospel, where you are familiar with the truth. But you see, being familiar with an environment and an atmosphere is a radically different thing from laying hold of it as the only source of safety and reconciliation and hope. You see, when Paul makes that argument in Romans 2, he's arguing, hey, listen, if you're a Jew, you're accountable under the law. If you're a Gentile, the law of God's in your heart and it condemns you too. Okay? So, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian on the outside, you go to the right activities and you do the right activities, if you're not a Christian inwardly. And so then you might say, young people, or maybe even older people who've been churchgoers all your life, who may be listening to me right now, you may say, well, then what advantage is it to go into church? I mean, goodness sakes, if that doesn't get me saved, if that doesn't make me safe with God, then what good is it? Why should I even do it? And that's exactly the argument that's made at the beginning of Romans 3. And Paul says, what is the advantage of the Jew? Great! Because the first thing he says is, great in every respect. First, because they've been entrusted with the oracles of God, which is the Word of God. You've been entrusted with much. Covenant young people and church-going older folks, you've been entrusted with much. So come by faith. Come by faith to Abraham's greatest son. Now you see, that's a bright line test. There's no reason for any ambiguity. You are either a descendant of Abraham or you are not. There is no reason at all to live or to leave here without knowing that you are a descendant of Abraham. And how do you become a descendant of Abraham? You receive and rest upon Christ alone for your salvation. Yeah, it's that simple. That's how it begins. A bright line test. Now, we'll come back to that. But what does it mean that he gives help? He gives help. In English, the word help is a spectrum, is it not? I mean, I can say to Larry, hey, Larry, can you help me go get a hymnal? Bring it to me. That doesn't sound very urgent, right? Still the same word, help. But if I'm drowning and I'm crying out for help, that's a radically different kind of help that he gives to me. And you see, that's the sense of this word in the Greek here. It is not a weak kind of help. It is a help, an urgent help that is given. And the word's used throughout the New Testament, and it's never translated this way in the New American Standard in any of its other uses. There's about 19 uses of it in the New Testament. And it's never translated this way. It's always translated, take hold of to help, to grip, to grab, to help. And I've given you Acts 9, 26 and 27 there. It's that the word, the same word is used there, that Luke uses the word as he describes what happened to Barnabas and Saul. Remember Saul's conversion. He's on the road to Damascus. He goes into Damascus, and what does he do? Does what every new convert does. He's not supposed to share the gospel after you become a Christian. So he shares the gospel. I was joking. Of course you're supposed to share the gospel. But Paul is running amok, boldly challenging the Jews and showing that Christ is the Son of God. And then he decides to go to Jerusalem. Now this is the same Saul, right, who was wreaking havoc on the church in Jerusalem. So when he gets to Jerusalem and he tries to make contact with the disciples, can they trust him? Can they trust him? And they don't. You can see it from verse 26. They don't trust him. But a man like Barnabas, who is just solid gold, he is gold. I love Barnabas. He goes out and he takes hold of Saul to bring him to the apostles. He embraces potential danger and ambiguities, and he goes out and he takes hold of Saul to bring him in. He spends and risks his own reputation to take hold of Saul and obtain for Saul an entrance into the presence of the apostles, which Saul himself could not obtain for himself. Do you see the image? And see, that's exactly what the Son has done for us, for you and for me. He has taken hold of us in verse 16. He's taken hold of all the descendants of Abraham. Not just our nature. This is not just about becoming a man, a human. But this is about taking hold of our nature and becoming an advocate and a deliverer and a rescuer for us and carrying us, advancing our nature into the presence of God. Achieving for us an access to the Father, a fellowship with the Father that we couldn't achieve for ourselves. That's the picture of what it means to give help. It's not a weak lift a finger kind of help. It is an awesome, sacrificial help. We couldn't do it ourselves, but He did it for us. Now, to receive the gifts that we talked about at the beginning, that we talked about last week, you must be taken hold of by Christ. You've got to be a descendant of Abraham. And God doesn't want anybody to be uncertain. God doesn't want anyone to be uncertain about whether or not he or she is a descendant of Abraham. Not a single person. You can know to a certainty that you are or that you aren't. There's no reason for ambiguity. Now, some of you may have been reading, we've all read a lot and saw a lot about the World Trade Center. And it's just interesting to see how the Lord leads me to buy the paper on certain days and then what He shows me. There was a couple weeks back, there was a big article on the front page of the New York Times business section about the legal battles over the World Trade Center. And of course, that piqued my interest. I wanted to see that. All kinds of messy litigation going on, but I never hear reported on in the news. And maybe this has shown up on TV or not, but the man named Larry Silverstein is the developer. Well, he's not the developer, but he just closed a lease on the World Trade Center in like May. Okay? Oops. I mean, that's rough. And he's in a massive dispute with 22 different insurance companies. There's $3.6 billion of insurance coverage, okay, 22 insurance companies. And the issue in the case is whether or not it's one insurable casualty or two.
He says it's two. Two buildings, two collapses, two attacks, it's two. If it's two, he gets $3.6 billion twice. Now, you can predict what the insurance company's position is. It's one. It's one insurable event. Two buildings, one event. You get $3.6 billion. So I'm just, I was kind of amused by that as I was reading the article, and then I got to this part of the article. I'll just read this to you. Remember, the leaseholder's name is Mr. Silverstein. But Mr. Silverstein's position is beset by uncertainties. Chief among them is the fact that there was no final insurance policy in place when the Trade Center was attacked. Did you hear that? No final insurance policy in place when the center was attacked. The policies were still under negotiation, and the coverage included the disputed terms of the so-called binders or promises by insurance carriers to provide coverage. The lead insurance company says that the case turns on a tightly scrawled note on one of the binders that strikes some language and replaces it with the phrase, subject to wording to be agreed. Is that how you're preparing for eternity? Are you content to leave your destiny and the destiny of your neighbors subject to wording to be agreed? You know, it's potentially excusable with respect to the World Trade Center. Who would have thought that what the likelihood was of the both buildings being destroyed utterly? The likelihood of that happening was so remote. But you see, the likelihood of each and every person we meet dying is 100%. It's 100%, brothers and sisters. And those of you who are not in Christ, those of you who are not descendants of Abraham, are you just hanging out in the balance, hoping that there will be some wording later that can be agreed upon that can secure your rescue and safety? Don't do that. God doesn't want you to dwell with ambiguity. See, God is not like the insurance companies, which see the ambiguity and try to exploit it to their advantage. You see? Or their lawyers, I should say their lawyers. Okay. He's not like that. He gives you a bright line, he gives me a bright line test to know where we are with respect to him. There is no reason you should ever doubt that. There's no reason to. And what he gives you, remember what Romans 4:16 says. It says, for this reason it was of faith, by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace. Now, what does Paul say after that? If it's by faith, so that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that what? It might be certain to all the descendants of Abraham. You see, what the gospel gives you is 100% gift. And it's 100% gift by God's design so that it will be 100% certain. You see, there's no tightly scrawled note in a codicil or handwritten binder that's hiding anywhere that God will keep and pull out at the last minute. If you come to Christ by faith and you rest upon Him alone for your salvation and His life and His death as the only means to reconcile you to God, there is no disputed binder in play, and you are now adopted as a son or daughter of God, welcomed into His presence and bound for glory, carried there by the Son Himself. Now, do you want that? Or do you want to be far worse than Mr. Silverstein? His catastrophe was a hypothetical, very remote catastrophe. But the catastrophe of approaching death without the coverage of the Son of God is a certain catastrophe. And so, I encourage you, to come by faith to the Son and to be a descendant of Abraham and to be welcomed into the family of God. It is all of grace. It is by faith, so that it will be certain to you and so that you can thrive as a child of God. There's no reason to be on the outside of this family. None. Let's pray. Oh, Father, perhaps there are some now, even here, in your presence, and I want to pray for them, who are not descendants of Abraham this morning. And I ask you now, Father, in the riches of your grace, to call them to yourself, to awaken their hearts, to take the hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh that would beat in affection for you, Father, that they might be able to tell the truth to you about who you are, the high and holy King, their Creator who has an absolute claim over their lives. That they would tell the truth to you in their hearts now about who the Son is. That He is the only mediator between men and women and children and God. And that it is His life and His death that make reconciliation possible with you. And they must also tell the truth, Father, about themselves, that they have not honored you as you deserve to be honored with all of their lives. They have not loved you, and they have not cherished you, and they have not prized you, and they have not lived lives that have sought to glorify you. And so, Father, would you give them now a gift of faith that they might reach out and receive Christ and become a descendant of Abraham, even here this morning. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.